The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
We're going to turn now for our scripture reading to Psalm 119. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 40. So Psalm 119, 1 through 40. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame. Having my eyes fixed on all your commandments, I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. You rebuke the insolent, accursed ones who wander from your commandments. Take away from me scorn and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts. I will meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Put false ways far from me, and graciously teach me your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, we continue today in the Sermon on the Mount. And for those of you who were not here last week, we dealt with the calling of the church, God's people, to be salt and light in our first week back in Matthew chapter 5 after the Christmas season. And we dealt with there how God's church, God's people in the earth are the preservative and they are bringing light and life to light through their witness. And what immediately follows on from these verses, the church's calling to be salt and light in the earth, is Jesus' remarkable statement about his law. Turn with me to Matthew 5, verse 17 following, if you're not already there. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 following. And this is what the Lord Jesus says. Don't assume that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For I assure you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass from the law till all things are accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches people to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, I thought I bit off a large chunk last week. This is an even more difficult task to summarize in just a few minutes this morning, the force of what Jesus is saying here, but that's what I'm going to try to do. I'm sure there'll be many other times in the life of the church where we have cause to come back to passages like this. But this is why we read at some length this morning Psalm 119 and just the first 40 verses. Because Psalm 119 is a celebration and a rejoicing in the law of God, in the statutes of God. I think it's the longest chapter in Scripture. And it's a celebration of the law of God. And this small section, these few verses here, actually prepare us for what's to come in this sermon. Because Jesus is about to enter into his great exposition of his law, beginning with the nature of murder and adultery and so on and so forth. He goes into his exposition of the law of God. So it's interesting, we've just come out of the Beatitudes, these statements about the Christian life, what the Christian life looks like, empowered by the Holy Spirit. We're told, following that, that this, when we live like this, we are salt and light in the earth. We fulfill the calling that God gives to us. And that salt and light necessitates obedience to the commandments of God. And Jesus sets up everything that he's about to say by affirming in the strongest possible terms. In fact, it's very difficult to see how Jesus could have more strongly endorsed the commandments of God. So he says something here about his relationship to the law. Now, for any of you who are budding theologians here, you will know that theologians for centuries have spilt a great deal of ink on the nature of the relationship between grace and law. And I can't possibly, in 40 minutes, God willing, give you an adequate analysis of all of those things. But I can point us, I think, in the right direction. Jesus begins by telling us he is not the antithesis of the law. He's not the harbinger of its abrogation. He hasn't come to demolish everything that's been said before. He's not introducing something wholly new. He says he's come to fulfill the law. Now, the term fulfill in the Greek has a number of important implications. And again, a great deal of technical scholarship has been done on all the connotations and all the implications of this term fulfill. Fulfill. But it certainly denotes this, that Jesus is the end or the object of the law. He is the end or the object of the law. That is, he is its culminating purpose. He is the fullness of its manifestation. He is the Lord and giver of the law. And he says he's come here to fulfill, to implement, to reinforce his law. Now, this is a controversial subject in the contemporary church, surprisingly. It wasn't a controversial subject previously to evangelicals, but it has become so recently. Why? Well, how do we navigate the waters of law and grace without falling into one of two extremes as we consider what Jesus is saying? What are those two extremes? Well, they are legalism on the one hand, and license on the other. Legalism on the one hand, and license on the other. Both the antinomian, that is the one who is anti-law, and the legalist, that is the pharisaical attitude, both types of people, both the antinomian, the one who is anti-law, and the legalist, the one who endlessly talks about the details and requirements of law, in Scripture are seen as coming to God in self-righteousness, both of them. They're both a self-righteous attitude. They do not come in the righteousness of Christ. We see, actually, that Paul writes in Romans chapter 3 that a righteousness apart from the law is revealed. You can turn with me there, actually. I want to show you some of these passages today. Romans chapter 3. And in verse 21, Paul says, "But now, apart from the law, God's righteousness has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets." And then in verse 31, "Do we then cancel the law through faith? Absolutely not. On the contrary, we uphold the law." This is a very interesting statement that within these 10 verses, Paul tells us there is the true righteousness is revealed apart from law. That is in Christ through the law and the prophets. That's the means by which Christ has been foretold. Christ comes and fulfills this righteousness that is now revealed in Christ. Does this mean that now God has dispensed with his righteousness in the law? Absolutely not. Paul says it is upheld. From the latter part of the first century and through elements in the early church, one of the things that crept in quite early was the influence of Greek philosophy. And this affected how many of the early Christians began to view the Old Testament and the law of God. And I do want you to try and track with me a little bit this morning, because I know that some of this stuff is difficult, but it is important. It's critically important that we understand the relationship between law and grace as Jesus sets it before us in the Sermon on the Mount here. A number of problems emerged with how people began to try and apply the Old Testament. Many people began to spiritualize away vast swathes of the Old Testament because they considered it too earthy, too tangible, too visceral for their Greek sensibilities. In fact, there's a very interesting passage in the Confessions of St. Augustine in his pre-Christian days that he considered the Bible itself and much of the Old Testament to be completely unworthy of God. It was far too earthy. It wasn't spiritual enough. And surely God would not find himself down in the details of life, the nitty-gritty of life, in the way that the Old Testament shows. And he despised Scripture because of it in his early life. The danger then was always present that somehow the unity of God's Word would be denied. But when we look at Scripture, we see that that what we call the New Testament sits directly on top of the Old, and in fact is incomprehensible without it. If we do not maintain in our thinking and in our Christian lives the unity of God's revelation, we become susceptible to all kinds of errors. In fact, today there is a flippant, mocking dismissal of much of the Old Testament in the contemporary church. I have heard pastors, I have read ostensible evangelicals mocking the temple of God, saying that the Old Testament is filled with errors and doesn't need to be taken that seriously. Filled with mistakes. Well, one American pastor, Brian Abshire, I think rightly notes, he says, "The apostate, bland, ineffectual, culturally compromised church of today has only to look at its rejection of the Old Testament to discover the source of its many errors. I think that's an important observation. We had, in about 250 years ago, in the towards the end of the Methodist movement, a holiness movement developing in the church. Many of these movements were very important and said something very important to the church. But a unified vision of God's word began to recede somewhat, and the focus of many evangelicals progressively became purely the doctrine of salvation, soteriology, we call that in technical terms, just the doctrine of salvation, souls getting to heaven, brands plucked from the burning, as it were. As important as that is, that limits the redemptive message of Scripture. Because when we read what Scripture says about Christ's lordship, Christ's purpose, his redemption of the cosmos in Romans chapter 4, or open Colossians chapter 1, for example, and we read about the redemptive purposes of Christ over the whole cosmos, we can truncate the Christian faith and the Christian life into a form of glorified fire insurance. And in the context in which I grew up in England, evangelicalism really did sound much like that. That here is your ticket to heaven, and that's the most important thing. Get on the train, and if you can, get as many other people on the train to glory as you possibly can. But actually, the work of Christ in transforming our lives here and redeeming his creation did not feature in my understanding of Christianity. Today, again, we are seeing, as some elements of the early centuries saw, a spiritualizing away of many of the most important parts of Scripture. And at the heart of this is what the early church identified as Gnosticism. Gnosticism. And the Gnostics had an unrelenting opposition to the law of God. The law which Jesus here says, heaven and earth shall pass away. Scripture tells us, doesn't it? My word will never pass away, he says. Until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest punctuation mark of my word, that's the iota is the smallest letter, and then the smallest punctuation mark, he says, of my law is not going to pass away. It's not going to be destroyed. At the heart of this Gnostic strategy was the rending of God's word. How does this come home to roost in the popular context in which we find ourselves? Well, what we tend to do is we set over and against one another love and law. Or love and justice are somehow seen as opposed to one another. They are often set in opposition to each other in people's thinking. Justice and law, to many people, are seen as legalism, and license is offered in the name of love as a superior way, as the higher way. Now, what is the root of this kind of thinking? Bear with me if you will. The first root of this is something called monism or monism. And it has its origin, again, in a Greek philosopher, Parmenides. And the idea in monism is that the goal of all being is unity in the one. Unity by love in the one. Truth, the truth about reality is oneness. So the goal in this type of thinking is a metaphysical or a spiritual brotherhood in which everything has to be brought together, whereas law and justice tends to divide people, separates people, makes distinctions between people, and thus frustrates the purpose of this metaphysical unity, this bonding of all things into one. Love, then, however that is defined, well, it's not biblically defined in this way of thinking, of course, love is seen as this higher way. A higher way. So you have people saying in the contemporary church, don't judge. Don't comment on that. Don't say anything about that form of behavior. Don't make any judgments. That's self-righteous, and so on and so forth. Now, of course, it is possible for all of us to be judgmental, constantly judging by our own standards and passing judgment where we have no authority to do so upon other people. That's wrong. But the idea that we are not allowed to uphold God's word and God's law, of course, church discipline would be absolutely impossible if the church is not able to judge in these matters. How can we obey any of the injunctions of the Apostle Paul if we cannot make judgments ethically, especially in the life of the church? Judgment begins, Scripture says, at the house of God. That's where it starts. We hear people say, and I've had many young people say to me over the years, well, so long as you love them, it doesn't matter what you do together. As long as I love them, it's fine, isn't it? Love is this elastic panacea principle that stretches over everything so that I can justify whatever I want to do as long as I'm loving. Is this ringing any bells for anyone, or am I just sort of, you know, educating myself here this morning? This trumps every kind of moral objection as far as most people are concerned. Yeah, but that's not being loving. And this means, in this monistic view, that all criminality, all immorality must be increasingly tolerated in the name of love. I was horrified this week. It takes quite a lot to horrify me these days. And when I showed my parents, they were equally horrified with what was in the press about a man who was in prison for murdering a police officer while he ate his lunch in a restaurant. Did you read about this week in the papers? A man took out his gun and shot a police officer in cold blood while he was trying to eat his lunch. Father of a couple of children. Was sentenced to 25 years in prison without parole. He has just been awarded, this murderer, nearly $10,000 by a human rights tribunal because he has been asked to stand during roll call in prison and he's got a bad back. Now, I better not get waylaid on that. He's been asked to stand during roll call. He has just been awarded $10,000 of your money, by the way, because he doesn't want to stand up. According to UN International Comparisons, Canada has a rate of police-reported criminal incidents among the highest in the world, which is, by the way, double that of the United States, for all of us proud Canadians. Our failure to punish murderers in the name of love and enlightened humaneness has led, I think, to rampant evil in this country. Listen to this. In the 33-year period from 1975 to 2008... some 508 murderers were released from Canadian prisons after social and psychological rehabilitation and being deemed no longer a danger to society. Those same 508 convicted killers, after their release, went on to murder 557 Canadians. Just chew on that one. Now, these things are being done because of a doctrine, I think, that underlies our culture of monism. We have to somehow unite all things in some sort of universal brotherhood. We cannot make these distinctions. In fact, it's very difficult for us today to even distinguish between crime and punishment. Is it a crime to make a man stand during roll call? The other dominant attitude that's crept back into the church is dualism. And dualism, which again goes back to Gnosticism, actually further back to Zoroastrianism, says that there are basically two gods or two powers or two elements in the universe, in the world. One is good and the other is evil. Dualism. Love and light in these ideas are with the good God. The good power Love and light is with him, or with it, or this force. Justice and law are part of the evil power. They're part of the evil side of the equation. Spirit is part of the good God. Matter is part of the creation of an evil God or power or force. So justice and law are lower and inferior to unity, spirit, and love, which are again the higher way. So the basic problem then seen for humanity is that we are not spiritual enough, and that our problem is metaphysical, not moral. And when we see justice and law as Christians as somehow divisive, the tendency even in the church is to start to see salvation not as God's moral work of justice and righteousness, but simply a abstracted spiritual work by way of which we're being made to love all people. Well, the Apostle Paul says that love is the fulfillment of the law. Even in our most famous passage on love in all of Scripture, what would that be? It's read at most weddings. 1 Corinthians 13. Love does not rejoice with wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Now, of course, God's law requires many things of us. It requires justice and compassion. It requires the love of our enemies. It requires all kinds of things that are quite beyond our natural ability to perform. But we've been given by grace the help of God's Spirit. But to say that somehow the Christian faith does not divide is completely anti-scriptural. Jesus said this in Matthew 10, verse 34 through 35. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Jesus was not talking, of course, about a physical sword here. But he was saying that the message of the gospel of the kingdom will divide people. It will divide families. It will separate people because it draws distinctions between things, between actions, between persons. And that is not unloving. The license that we see today in the name of love that's crept into the churches sees the spiritual as superior and thinks oftentimes that what is done in the body is less relevant than our intentions or our emotions or our feelings or our ideas. But Jesus unequivocally tells us here in Matthew chapter 5 that if we want to be called great in the kingdom of heaven, if we don't want to be the least in the kingdom of heaven, we need to learn to love and to teach his law. Now, you can read it for yourself. I'm not making this up. It's right there, isn't it? It's in your Bible. It's even in the red letters. That if we want to... Now, this tells us, of course, immediately that the reference that Jesus has here is not to some other epoch. He says, if you want greatness in my kingdom, you need to be able to rejoice in and love my law and teach others. Not one jot, not one stroke will pass till all is accomplished. So to put love and justice, or love and law, or grace and law at variance with one another is impossible to the Christian because they are two sides of the same coin in God. Think for a moment about the cross. We've sung about the cross this morning. The cross of Christ is the supreme coincidence, is it not, of love and justice, of God's righteousness and God's love. It manifests the absolute requirement of justice against sin, but at the same time declares the incredible love for God, for sinners. For God so loved that he gave, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If there was no distinction between godliness and ungodliness, righteousness and unrighteousness, well then the atonement is not necessary. If all we need is some metaphysical bonding on some higher plane, we don't need the cross of Christ. Paul says that it was that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us that Christ went to the cross. The atonement rests upon God's law's teaching about restitution to the injured party. The basic principle of justice in God's law is restitution. Restitution. We'll be touching on it as we expound what Jesus has to say about this in the Sermon on the Mount. Zacchaeus, you'll recall, here's a picture of restitution for you. Zacchaeus, when he met with our Lord Jesus, remember the little man who climbed the tree to see what he could see? As you sung about it in Sunday school, maybe it was just me then. And he went to Christ's house, and what was done there, what was exchanged there exactly between them, we don't fully know, but we know this. Zacchaeus was converted, and he said, if I have stolen from anyone, I am going to restore fourfold. He actually only needed to restore twofold, biblically, double restitution for theft. But he says, I'm going to, and Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house. Christ makes restitution at the cross for our sin by taking the death blow in our stead. What has happened as we've let this view of our understanding of God recede is that some Christians have gone on to declare the Bible is giving us two different gods, really, or at least a God who is evolving and changing and updating himself perpetually. A God of justice and vengeance in the Old Testament. And then this God of love and light in the New Testament. And there was a heretic in the early church called Marcion who taught this and really abandoned the Old Testament altogether. So they're really talking about different gods. Well, that's not what Jesus says here in Matthew 5, is it? Am I hearing music or is it just me? Seems to be picking up some talk radio this morning. Never mind. It's just me being distracted here. The ambivalence then that we see today towards the law of God was actually heightened by something else that came into the church in the 19th century. And I don't want to make this, I really don't want to make this a history lesson this morning, but I have got a paragraph that I want to say on this. And it's not because I want to tread on anybody's toes or upset anybody or offend anyone. But it's important that it is stated because it has had a huge influence upon the church's perception in these things. There was an Englishman in the 19th century called J.N. Darby. And what he did is he invented a scheme for interpreting scripture. He divided the Bible into seven dispensations. Only one of the seven, he said, was for today, formally. And having been exposed to, in the 1830s, to the end time visions of a 21-year-old Scottish prophetess called Margaret MacDonald, he began to teach a new theological idea about a secret rapture. And with that, this remnant of Christians were going to escape out of the world before it deteriorated too much. But what was critical to his system of thinking was that the Old Testament and large parts of the New Testament, including Jesus' teaching on justice and mercy, stewardship and service, were written only for the Jews. And they weren't relevant for us today. Very little of the Bible was then seen as normative. Now, the most noted North American exponent of this later on was the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, a man called Lewis Sperry Chafer, and he held this, that only the books of John, Acts, and the Pauline epistles were addressed to Christian people. Several generations of pastors grew up being nurtured on this idea, being taught this idea in many seminaries. There's only one that would still teach that today and in very modified form in the United States. There is modified forms of this idea now. This traditional idea has been abandoned, at least in the academic community. But the Ten Commandments are reduced to God's ten suggestions. And in what I think is an assault on Scripture, this is what Sperry Chafer said, and I quote, "These actual written commandments, either of Moses or the kingdom, are not the rule of the believer's life under grace, any more than these systems are the basis for his salvation." You can get a more categorical statement than that. Now, when you have a church being nurtured on that completely novel idea. Well, it's led to some of the antinomian tendencies that we've seen in the church. Now let's move off some of the analysis to something a bit more constructive. Sometimes for most of us, even as Christians, when we hear the word law or commandment, we get an uneasy feeling. That's a strange thing, isn't it? Why should that be? If you read Psalm 119, was David feeling uneasy about the law of God? In fact, in Psalm 19, he says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." There was no uneasy discomfort about hearing the commands of God. It's hard to believe that the law of which David speaks and celebrates and rejoices in is in any way the subject of the condemnation of the New Testament. Paul says it, "Do we then make void the law through faith? On the contrary, we establish the law." Think for a moment about the early church in the New Testament. What Jesus attacked throughout the Gospels was the Pharisees' faulty teaching and interpretation of the law, not the law itself. Otherwise, of course, Jesus would be flagrantly contradicting himself. How can he possibly open his exposition of the law and then decide that he's going to condemn the law to the Pharisees later? What was the ploy of the Pharisees? What were they intent upon doing in the ministry of Jesus? What they wanted to do was expose Jesus as what? A lawbreaker. As a violator of the law. And what Jesus spent his time doing in his engagements with the Pharisees and with the scribes was to show that they were faulty interpreters of the law. He says, "You neither know the scriptures nor the power of God." The problem with the Pharisees was not that they loved the Bible too much, or they loved the law of God too much. They didn't know the law properly. They didn't read it aright. That's what Jesus said. They did not interpret it correctly. What we call the Old Testament, by the way, a division that is not technically an inspired one, was the Bible of the New Testament church. Let's remember that for a moment. Matthew's gospel. Let's look at this in really basic, straightforward terms. What does Matthew's gospel begin with? It begins with the genealogy of Jesus, the family line of Jesus, and it takes Jesus all the way back to Abraham. 42 generations. Jesus, in other words, the gospel writers say, doesn't just burst on the scene and say, "Here I am, I've got some new ideas." He's traced here all the way back to Abraham. He's fulfilling the law and the prophets. He's foretold, he's prefigured, he's arriving, it's been expected. In Matthew, there is a strong emphasis upon Jesus' connection with the law and the prophets. In Mark, Mark begins with prophetic material from the book of Isaiah. Luke, by Luke 4, I think, takes Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Adam. Here is Christ, the second Adam, and the Gospel of John begins with creation itself. In the beginning was the Word. So there is continuity in everything we read about who Jesus is, his life and ministry. Continuity with the Old Testament. John's first verses echo the first verses of the book of Genesis. And the context of Jesus' own life and ministry, as he interprets it and as he explains it in Luke chapter 24, this is what Jesus says in verse 25, following, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." You remember that great Bible study on the road to Emmaus? Jesus takes up the law and the prophets and expounds who he is to them. When the Pharisees reject his teaching in John 5, this is what Jesus says: "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? John 5, verse 45 through 47. Is that Jesus rejecting Moses? Rejecting the law? He says, your problem is you don't believe what Moses says. And if you don't believe even Moses, how can you possibly believe me, who appeared on the mountain of transfiguration with our Lord? Moses and Elijah. And they discussed the exodus that he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So we see this continual intertwining of the unity of God's revelation. It's utterly absurd to suggest that now that Christ has come, we're free to break his law. The early church didn't say, thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness in Christ. Now I can blaspheme, commit adultery, steal, murder, and so on. I mean, it's ridiculous, isn't it? It's blasphemous. There was no New Testament canon. The canon wasn't closed until the end of the 4th century. The books, many of the books were in circulation. But no Christian in the 1st century held something like this in their hand. The New Testament corpus was still being written. So when Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17, about the inspiration and authority of Scripture, he says, which is able to make you wise for salvation, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, Paul was not actually talking about the New Testament. He says, the Scripture, which for them at that point was still the Old Testament, maybe some of them had seen a gospel manuscript from one of the gospel writers, and they were probably being read Paul's letter publicly. But when he said that the Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, he was speaking of the Old Testament revelation. Thus, it's impossible to conceive that adherence to the law of God is legalism. What happens as we transition into the New Testament is everything that kept God's revelation local was internationalized by the Spirit of God. Anything that kept the presence of God localized was transcended by the Spirit of God. This is what is predicted by the prophets. And indeed, friends, if you want to read what the new covenant promise is, you just need to go to Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 13, which quotes Jeremiah 31. The new covenant is that the Spirit of God will write this law in our hearts so that it will be our desire and our delight. Grace, then, was not licensed to sin. It was the gracious ability and freedom to be what we're created to be in Jesus Christ. And the New Testament was, in a sense, the capstone of God's self-revelation. It finished off all that had been painted in history prior to now. Christ has come to fulfill the law and the prophets. When the law was given to Israel, there were two copies. Why was there two copies? Well, in any contract or covenant agreement, you need two copies. One for either side, one for either party. And the Mosaic law was put in the Ark of the Covenant, but it was never to be limited to Israel. We see this throughout the prophetic witness. Jesus does not then abolish this law, but reinforces its underlying ethical implications. I'm going to begin to draw my thoughts to a conclusion now, but I want you to turn with me to 1 Timothy, if you have a Bible in front of you. Paul in Romans 1 and 2, of course, makes clear that the law of God, even to those who did not receive the tables, had an understanding of this law engraved on their consciences. And in 1 Timothy 1, Paul tells us about one of the functions of the law. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, Paul writes, Now, the goal of our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Some have deviated from these and turned aside to fruitless discussion. They want to be teachers of the law, although they don't understand what they are saying or what they are insisting on. But we know that the law is good, provided one uses it lawfully. We know that the law is not meant for a righteous person, but for the lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinful, for the unholy and irreverent, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral and homosexuals, for kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound teaching based on the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was entrusted to me. There's an international component to all of this. Paul is now writing to Timothy and to the churches. Now, when we're walking in righteousness, I'm not coming under the condemnation of the law. But the law is necessary. Paul teaches us that one of its functions, there are other functions, but one of it is to restrain evil. God's purpose in giving this is intertwined with the calling of Israel. That this law was never to be imprisoned in the life of Israel, but was to be an example and a testimony to the nations. And we touched on this a little bit last week when we dealt with the issue of salt and light. When God calls out Abraham, first of all, the purpose of his calling to Abraham is that this people who were in the loins of Abraham were to be a blessing to all of the nations. Then, after they leave Egypt, the children of Israel at the foot of Sinai in Exodus 19, 3 through 6, reiterates his purpose concerning Israel, and in those early passages of Exodus, reveals that their calling is a priestly one to be a kingdom, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. And this is reiterated again by Moses just before they enter into the promised land in a slightly different cultural context. When we read in Deuteronomy 4 about the law of God, Moses says, "Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about all these decrees and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" So the purpose of Israel's obedience was that the other nations would look at them, all the heathen nations would look and see, what a wise, holy, good, and just God is the God of Israel. We want to know and be part of the covenants of promise that have been given to them. And so, Jesus affirms here in Matthew 5, and he does so in Matthew 28 in sending out the church to teach all things he has commanded, the abiding relevance of God's commandments, of God's ethical standards. I think it's a truism that so goes the church, as goes the church, so goes the world. And if we want to know why we live increasingly in a lawless and immoral society, we have to first look to the church. I know it's hard. I know it's a challenge. We will have to look at ourselves. We have to examine ourselves. But we have to first look to the house of God. Jesus repeatedly affirms the righteousness of his commandments. This does not mean that there are no areas of discontinuity between the Old and the New Testaments. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. Jesus does say he's come to fulfill, but not to abolish the law. It's to be implemented. But there were a number of areas where Scripture is clear that we don't have an abiding continuity. Let me give you one very noted example in narrative form. Jesus has been raised to life. The Holy Spirit has been sent on his church. The disciples and the apostles have gone out preaching the gospel. Peter, in Acts chapter 10, is on a roof in Joppa, I think it is. Do you remember this story? Before he goes into the house of Cornelius. And Peter gets a vision while he's on the roof. This is 8 chapters after the day of Pentecost. He gets a vision while he's on the roof of all these animals. birds and reptiles and big cats and so on. And in the vision, he hears God say, kill and eat. What does Peter say? No, Lord. I have never touched an unclean thing. I won't eat that. And God says, what I have made clean, do not call unclean. And then there's a knock at the door, and there's an invitation for him to go and preach the gospel in the house of a Gentile. And the laws of separation at that time, to mark the distinctiveness of God's people, had forbidden him to go into the house of a Gentile to have fellowship. So God himself, when he wants to supersede or set aside a provision, a temporal provision in his law, does it himself. Continuity is assumed unless discontinuity is given by God. Peter, in other words, what am I trying to tell you? Peter's working assumption in Acts chapter 10 is not God has chucked out all of his law. He's still operating in terms of obedience to the dietary restrictions. He's still not eating what he thinks are unclean foods. Do you follow what I'm saying? God then has to say to him, no, this aspect is now superseded. Hebrews teaches us as well that the sacrifice of Christ, our Passover lamb, he himself now has gone into the Holy of Holies. He has made an offering for sin once for all as our great high priest. Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple. And we are the new temple, and his intercession is now in heaven. So all that ceremonial law of separation, this restorative law that pictured or exemplified Christ's atonement for us, is now fulfilled in the ministry and intercession of Jesus Christ. There is still the mercy seat. Hebrews says so. Christ's blood is sprinkled on the mercy. There is still an intercessor, our great high priest. Is Christ. We are still to be a separate people. What does Peter say? You are a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Come out from among them. Be ye separate. We are to be distinctive. We're to be still a model for the nations, an example to the nations in righteousness and holiness, in love. Jesus abandons, or sovereignly declares, I should say, that they no longer need to pay the temple tax in Matthew 17, verse 24 through 27. The temple tax was paid for the redemption of every Israelite, symbolically. Well, Jesus is our redemption, so Jesus says, you don't have to pay the tax now. And he prophesied the destruction of the temple. You see, the only thing that's old about the old covenant is it was made with an old people, a rebellious people. Christ renews his covenant to us at the Last Supper as the Lamb of God, as the Passover Lamb with his new international people, Ephesians 2, both Jew and Gentile. And his word continues. I could cite a number of scholars like Thomas Schreiner. My time is gone, and I think I've said more than enough. The difference now is that you and I have an inner transformation that has taken place. The Holy Spirit's internal working in our lives transforms us by new birth so that in love and in gratitude to God for all that he has done, because of his presence with us and because of his gracious work amongst us, we live in obedience as an act of gratitude. Not a single one of us can earn righteousness before God by the law. That's the whole point of the cross of Christ. It's the whole message of the New Testament, is that we are condemned under the law's condemnation without the righteousness of Christ. But now the righteousness of Christ is fulfilled in and through us by the Holy Spirit who renews our hearts. And that means that what God is doing in you and in me is stirring in us a new love for his character, his nature, his holiness, his righteousness, and his commandments. And that love for God's law is not in contravention to justice. That law is not opposed to love. That if I'm going to love you, the best thing that I can do to love you is to obey the law of God concerning you. I don't defraud you. You know, when we say, we're told, aren't we, you know, love your enemies? And that's, by the way, directly out of Leviticus 19. Jesus did not say something new there. He was enforcing his law. When we talk about loving our enemies, some of us as Christians really struggle with that because we think, I don't feel loving towards my enemy. Of course you don't. Of course you don't feel loving because it's not a matter of how you feel about it. What God requires is that even those who are hostile towards us and are our enemies in the earthly sense, still we should obey God's law concerning them. We do not defraud them. We respect their life, their marriage, their family, their property, their goods. We show compassion and grace and mercy and so on. I can't work up some artificial semblance of spiritual love for my enemy. We need the grace of God to work in us in such a way that we are so concerned for those around us that we are concerned to obey God's law concerning them. Moses gets 7 verses in Hebrews chapter 11 in the famed Hall of Faith. And Jesus tells us if we want to be great like Moses in the kingdom of heaven, we need to learn to love and rejoice in his law. As that which he is remaking us into the image of Christ, he's conforming us to the image of his Son who fulfilled all the law and glorified God through it. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Lord, we know that at times it is difficult for us to make our way through the fog of ideas in our culture today. And so many things have crept into your church which do not stem from your word. Lord, we thank you for our redemption in Jesus Christ. We thank you you've redeemed us from the curse of the law, and there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. And Lord, our heart's desire is that we would obey your commandments, that the love of God's law would be in us like it was in the psalmist, that you would help us to understand what you meant when you said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, superficial and legalistic as it was, we can't see the kingdom of heaven. Lord, give us your righteousness. Fill us with your Spirit that we might long to obey you. Help us to honor your word and honor your law, and recognize that your righteousness and your justice are part of your plan for us as your people, that we might love you and love our neighbors as much as we love ourselves, for all the law and the prophets be summarized in those words. Give us the grace, we pray, Lord, to live in faithfulness and obedience to you, that we might be a light, first to this community, to our families, to our city, and then finally beyond, Lord, to our nation and to the nations, that your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.